So Jeff, if you can come with the microphone, and let's ask the Holy Spirit to help us today. We have this wonderful new equipment, but the Holy Spirit doesn't speak through equipment, okay? Speaks through His Word, and that's what we are dependent on this morning. So Ted, if you would pray.
Heavenly Father, I want to quote to you, Lord, and to everyone here, Psalm 33, 6 through 8, where you say, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made,
yes,
their starry host by the breath of his mouth.
Yes.
He gathers the waters of the sea into jars. He puts the deep into storehouses.
Yes.
Let all the earth fear the Lord, let all the people of the world revere him.
Yes.
And Lord, we ask that you gather the waters of your word into us,
yes,
into
Lord.
Us, that we are your jars. We are the storehouses where we want to hold the deep of your word, the things that can hardly even be uttered. And we ask this in Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay, I just want to say a couple of words about the temptation. We're dealing with foundational issues here. Jesus has been baptized. Heaven has been opened. God has said, "This is my beloved Son." The Holy Spirit has descended on him as a dove. And now he is in the wilderness being tempted. We dealt with that last week. But I just want to do a little reminder here of the basis in the Deuteronomy passage. And that's not huge, Jason. I don't know if we can lift the print on that. Okay, they'll adjust that. There'll be a lot of playing around with this until we get it right. So don't let it distract you. You'll remember that we said Deuteronomy was written at the end of Moses' life. So when we're in Deuteronomy here, they're not moving anywhere. They've come to the border of the Promised Land, and Deuteronomy is a sermon that Moses gives before he dies, recapitulating the law, speaking to them about their history, and outlining the future. They're not moving in Deuteronomy. And the key chapters are 6, 7, 8, and 9. Because, as I said last week, what's happening here is Deuteronomy 8, okay, refers to Jesus as God's Son. Because when they came out of Egypt, God said, okay, of Israel, that you are my son. Israel is my son. The heavens have opened, and God has now said to Jesus, you are my son. Okay, we go down. In Deuteronomy 9, Moses recounts his 40 days of fasting when he was on the mountain. Jesus has just gone through 40 days of fasting. And so Deuteronomy 9 comes back to here when Moses was fasting. Now, if we can lift this a little. In Deuteronomy 6 to 8, these are the key chapters right here, 6 to 8. Moses speaks of how they failed God in the wilderness. Now, when Jesus is tempted by Satan and he says, it is written three times, okay? His words are taken, all those three statements, you shall not tempt the Lord your God, etc., all taken from Deuteronomy 6, 7, and 8, where Israel failed. It's an account of Israel's failures, and Jesus slips right in there as now the faithful Israelite who is going to overcome where Israel failed. And then finally, Deuteronomy 6 refers back. So we go, Deuteronomy 6 refers back right into here where they tested the Lord. And so the enemy comes to Jesus and says, why don't you jump from the pinnacle? And Jesus uses this, you shall not test the Lord your God. And so it's all coming out of these few chapters referring back into Israel's history. Now, there's one other thing, and that is that Deuteronomy 6 is the great Shema of Israel. And we'll come to that in just a moment. Now, I said one other thing. I'm referring all the temptations of Jesus to the cross. But that's not the only way of doing it, because these temptations were on the point, on the breaking point. It's hard for us to kind of get into the fabric of this, but it was not just one thing. Every temptation was a multiple attack on the Lord. Now, I mentioned last week, and this is on the resource table this week, that this was a very traditional approach to the temptations. And you'll remember in the garden, okay, they were to taste it, the tree, they would be like God, and they would know good and evil. This was the first Adam. Now we come to the second Adam, and its appetite, stones into bread, its adulation, jump from the pinnacle of the temple, so that they'll all think, ah, the Lord is suddenly coming to his temple, as he promised, and it's a demonstration of supernatural power. Appetite, adulation, avarice, because knowledge is power, and power leads to greed. And this ties into, obviously, 1 John 2:16, the lust of the flesh, taste it, appetite. The pride of life, be like God, adulation. The lust of the eyes, he showed him, the devil showed him, all the kingdoms of the world, avarice, greed. Now, this is Gregory the Great, a very standard approach to the temptations. Very, very good. But I want you to go to the bottom of page four on that yellow sheet. And I want to do one final thing, which we missed, one final thing, and relate the temptations to the great Shema of Israel that every good Israelite still today will say three times a day. And this was, again, from Deuteronomy, this great statement, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God." And when you see in your Bible, "Lord" in block capitals, it's always the name Yahweh, okay? This, the tetra gammon, which is the four letters. We still don't know quite how it's pronounced, but it was the sacred name. So the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, so all your strength. Now, in the first temptation, Jesus shows he loves God with his whole heart, fulfilling the Shema. His heart is to feed the hungry. Okay, he wants to turn stones into bread. Okay, he wants to feed the poor, but he knows he can only do it by going the path of suffering hunger, as he will suffer through his life, and it will be climaxed on the cross. So he will not go that way. He'll love God with all his heart. The second temptation is he loves God with all his... Now, the word soul is the word life, okay? And the enemy takes him, as we said, up to the pinnacle of the temple and says, "Why don't you jump?" Now, for Jesus to jump was to take the easy option, because it says in Psalm 91, he'll give his angels charge over you and they'll lift you up so that you don't dash your foot against the stone. To jump was the path of safety. Jesus says, "No, I'm not taking that route. I'm taking the path to the cross." And here, as I say, the word soul is the word life. He will not save his own life by jumping. from the temple, but he'll lose it by going the way of suffering. And so he loves the Lord his God with all his soul. And the third temptation, the enemy shows him all the kingdoms of this world, and he refuses the way of power. Now, I don't think there was any temptation, I don't think there was anything about Lucifer that would ever attract Jesus to worship him. He knew who he was. But there was a temptation to, I want to say worship, perhaps that is the right word, or to at least exalt power over love. You see, that is worshiping Satan. When we push power higher than love, it's the whole drama of the book of Job, it's the whole drama of the cross. God will overcome by powerlessness, by sacrificial love, not by power. Okay, and this is the temptation here that Jesus resists, and in this way, he loves God with all his might, okay, fulfilling Shema. It's a wonderful, wonderful thing that we see happening here. Now, any final question before we move on? From the baptism, from the temptation, and now we're going into the ministry of our Lord. So we just have one or two questions, just a couple of questions.
I always found that passage interesting on, you know, how he could be tempted, you know, how could Satan give something that's not even really his? And I mean, to me, it's like, I mean, it's all the Lord's anyway, and he knows that, so it's just interesting how
right
there was even
when he shows
there.
Him all the kingdoms of the world.
Right.
He says, if you bow down and worship me, these will be yours. I think it's because, you remember it says in Scripture, that he is the prince of this world. The enemy is the... So he does have, because we give it to him through sinning, he does have some jurisdiction. And that's what happens, you see. You say, well, my sin doesn't really affect very much. Oh, yes, it does. Because it's added to the sins of 6.5 other billion people. And when we sin, okay, the God of this world has some jurisdiction. And that's what is happening here. Kim, one more question.
Thank you. Yeah, looking at the passage in Matthew 4 and then comparing it with also Luke chapter 4, what talks about the temptation. First of all, was Jesus tempted the full 40 days or at just this one point of time? And also, we see that the Spirit was present concurrently as the devil was present. So could you tell us a little bit more about just the presence of those two at the same time?
Yes. He went out into the wilderness to be tested by the enemy. And so this whole 40 days was conflict. I think that what we have, because it does say that at the end of the time, the enemy comes. I think this is just the climax. He's being tested. He's overcoming the flesh. He's fighting the demonic. He's trying to hear from heaven about the direction of his ministry. And this is kind of the climax, the apex of what was happening there. Now, the Holy Spirit is important because I mentioned last week that Jesus overcomes by the Spirit because it was the Spirit you met. Do you remember those three words that I used last week about the spirits? Can you remember? I had the illustration of the little twig going down the stream and the Spirit. Can you remember? Okay, the Spirit pushed him just like the water will push. The Spirit lifted him up just like the water will lift us up. And the Spirit, that's right, led him just like a little branch in the water when it comes towards a rock. The flow of the river will bring it around. And so Jesus is overcoming, not in his deity, but in his humanity as a man, anointed by the Spirit. So he uses the Spirit, is anointed by the Spirit, and he uses the word, it is written, it is written, it is written. And Ted read scripture in his prayer this morning, and that's what we should be doing in prayer, because it is written, okay? You're on steady ground, and I know many of you pray the scriptures, and it's a great thing to do. Okay, I want to just, as we move on, just say where we're going in Matthew. We've kind of, in a way, had a flat line up to this point. Not in a negative sense, but Jesus has been hidden largely for 30 years. Now he's baptized, he's tempted, and we get a little phrase in 4:16 that says, and from this time, and now we get a kind of, the ministry of Jesus is a people movement with great excitement in the synagogues, where Jesus goes, whether it's up a mountain and calls people, and there are multitudes following him. And there's great passion. They see this as a messianic movement. This little phrase, and from this time. And then we go up to 16:21, and Peter says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then for the first time, Jesus speaks about his death, and what we've got largely is a movement from Galilee down to Jerusalem, where he will be rejected and crucified. And so we have really here what we would call preparation on this line, preparation. We could write proclamation on this line, and then propitiation, because he's going down to make atonement on the cross on this line. So proclamation, okay, sorry, preparation, proclamation, propitiation, and that does come in your notes a little bit later on. But that's just to give you the overview of where we're going. So why don't you just turn in your Bible to Matthew and chapter 4. We'll read a couple of verses, although we're going to reread them in our section. But Matthew 4, and let's read from verse 11. Okay, you with me? Matthew 4. Even though you've got the verses on the sheets, I like you to see them in your Bible as well. Okay? Matthew 4 and verse 11. Then the devil left him, he's been tempted, and it says in Luke, until an opportune time. And unfortunately, when the devil leaves you, it's only until an opportune time when there's a vulnerability and he comes back again. So he left him, and behold, angels came and began to minister to him, just like they did to Elijah. Verse 12. Now when he heard that John had been taken into custody, okay, the ministry of the one who prepared the way is over, he withdrew into Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, where he was rejected after he preached in the synagogue, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This is very important now. And now we have a quote from the Old Testament, verse 14. This was to fulfill what was written by the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali is the north of Israel. By the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And then one of the most beautiful verses in the New Testament. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. But after these 400 years, 500 years, 600 years, because there were corrupt kings and they sat in darkness. And now it's a sunrise. It's a sunrise for Israel. Those who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And those who are sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. So it's like sunrise in the spiritual darkness of Israel. Verse 17, there's that phrase that only comes twice in the book. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay, we're going to unpack those verses a little bit. I'm in your sheets. And so I will go, first of all, to verse 12. If you can see that. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison or taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Now, the work of John, the forerunner, is completed. Only a ministry of 6 months. But I want to point out, as I did a couple of weeks ago, that John has ignited the nation. The people who were sleeping in darkness, suddenly there is a prophetic voice breaking the silence. As I said, John was like a flare going up in the night sky. And Jesus says, you rejoiced in his lights. He was like, Jesus says, a burning light. But it's only a ministry of 6 months before Israel can't tolerate that anymore. And John is taken into custody, arrested. Now, a couple of interesting things here. This word, taken into custody, are the same words used in Jesus' betrayal, okay? Matthew draws a parallel between the suffering of John and Jesus. Both men advance the kingdom through suffering. Now, you remember Paul said, Acts 14, I believe it's 22, through many tribulations, we shall inherit the kingdom. Don't hear any amens there. It's not a great verse. Now, how we think about that is we think, well, you know, I might lose my job and the kids might be sick and the car broke down, but Ray said, through many tribulations, we'll inherit the kingdom. You don't read it that way. What it's saying is that tribulation is the catalyst. It's the mechanism. It's the protocol of how the kingdom advances. And we see that now in John, and we'll see it in Jesus, that they advance the kingdom through suffering, both of them. Now, the underlying Greek word here is very interesting. The underlying Greek verb, paradidonai, is not normally translated put into prison. I'm not sure how this, you have to coach me, Jeff and Jason, afterwards if I'm messing around, because I can't write and swivel at the same time. So just have patience with me. This underlining Greek word, paradidonai, not normally translated put into prison, okay? It says up here, John was put into prison, okay? It is normally rendered deliver up or hand over. And the same word is used in Romans 8:28. He who did not spare his own son, but he delivered him up. The same word, John is delivered up. By who? You say by Herod. Jesus is delivered up. You say by who? Well, by Judas. True, but there's a deeper mechanism functioning here. And behind the actions of wicked men, God is at work. And that's why this word, John was delivered up. Oh, it wasn't just the action of Herod. It was a mechanism of suffering that would bring in the kingdom. Same word, he who did not spare his son, but delivered him up. Same word. Very, very important. Now, John did not understand this. And you remember, he's put into prison. John is the one, John the Baptist is the one who first recognized Jesus. And he said, "This is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was John. John was there when heaven was opened. God said, "This is my beloved Son." And the Holy Spirit came down. Now, some months later, John is in prison and he sends his disciples to ask Jesus the question, "Are you the one? Or should we look for somebody else?" Astonishing. Astonishing. What's going on? This great man that Jesus says was not like a reed that could be blown around. This great man in prison is now experiencing doubts. Why? Why? Because Jesus was not doing what he expected him to do. And the prophecy in Isaiah about the lame shall walk, the blind shall see, the poor will have the gospel preached unto them, also includes that prisons will be opened. And John's in prison, but it's not being opened. And Jesus is not doing what he expects him to do. And now, despite pointing out as the Lamb of God, hearing God from heaven, seeing the Holy Spirit fall, even after all that, he could doubt. And we're just like that. After all we have seen, okay? We have seen people miraculously healed from cancer. You've probably all seen that. You have seen unusual provision from God when you're in terrible, terrible need, okay? But sometimes when you're in prison, I mean that metaphorically, and Jesus is not getting you out, you're unemployed and you've been unemployed for 15 months, you start to doubt. Why? Because Jesus is not doing what you expected him to do. But John is not there because of Herod. You see, Paul understands this. You'll remember the mechanism. Now I'm going to try my little camera again, just to see if it works. I don't know if this will work or not. How are we doing here? Can you see that? Oh, I can see it as well up there. That looks pretty good. Okay, I can't see behind me. But okay, I got to draw a little bit more here, because my map doesn't quite reach. So I'm going to draw Greece down here. Okay, then we're going to go up here. Okay, and there's the Dardanelles. Then we come up to Istanbul, and the coast of Turkey goes down here. And then we go into the Black Sea up here. How am I doing? Okay, can you see that? Oh, wonderful. Okay, Philippi is right about here. And Paul was here and he saw a vision. Do you remember what the vision was? He was in Troas. And he saw a European saying, "Come over and help us." And the gospel went from Asia to Europe. And what happened to Paul in Philippi? What happened to him in Philippi? Tell me. He was put in jail. Just like John was. And what happened to the jail? Fell apart, okay, in the middle of the night when they were worshiping God. And they were set free. Now, Paul is in Rome here. And he writes to the church at Philippi. And he says, "Paul, a prisoner of Jesus Christ. Not of Caesar, not of Satan, not of circumstances, Paul, a prisoner." Why he knows that? Now he's writing to Philippi. When he was there, the jail disintegrated. Now he's in Rome, and that's not happening. But that's fine by him, because he's the prisoner of Jesus Christ. John didn't understand that, for all his greatness. Paul does. And you need to as well. Whatever your prison might be, okay, it's not Caesar, it's not Satan, it's not circumstances. You stay there as a prisoner of Jesus Christ for God's redemptive purposes until he moves you on. So don't whine, okay? Don't whine. You're probably where you should be. It's a tough spot, but it can become redemptive. So, okay, Jenny's going to give me back my sheet. Verse 12, now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison, taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. Okay, now this was not a retreat. Okay, so he withdraws into Galilee. He doesn't flee. It's a strategic move. Okay, Galilee was removed from the Pharisees' center of power, and his desire was to minister among the marginal, not in the centers of power. And as I said last week, quoting Bonhoeffer, the church is called to proclamation, not to governance. Doesn't mean to say we don't exercise our responsibility as citizens. Doesn't mean we don't vote. It doesn't mean that a Christian cannot have a vocation to go into Congress. But as the church, our role is to be a prophetic voice, proclamation, not governance. Now, the interesting thing is that Israel was what we call a sacral state. Although the Romans were there, as far as they were concerned, politics and religion were interwoven. It's a sacral state, a little bit like you see in Iran with the mullahs. Although, of course, Israel was not like that, but that's a sacral state. And it's unusual that Jesus does not move in the centers of power. If you want to be a person of influence, you went to Jerusalem, or you went to Rome, or you went to Athens. He doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Okay, and now, leaving Nazareth, verse 13, he came and settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, we're reading now, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. And this little formula, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, I've mentioned, is used 10 times. Is used 10 times in the book of Matthew. And I'm not going to go through them all now, okay? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, and we could go down, and you'll see all of them, okay? A virgin will be with child, okay? Give birth to a son, call his name Emmanuel. That's Matthew chapter 1, quoting Isaiah chapter 7, in order that the word of the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled. And so we go on, and now we've got to number 5, about Zebulun and Naphtali. This little formula again comes 10 times in order that the word of the Lord might be fulfilled through the prophet. And so we will go on. And then this amazing verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. And the amazing thing here, the amazing thing is that Jesus begins his proclamation in an area where the tribes mentioned were still in exile. Zebulun and Naphtali had disappeared. Now, if I show you the map, which you'll recognize because I draw it nearly every week, if I show you the map here, when the 10 northern tribes went into captivity, okay, here's Jerusalem, and the 10 tribes began about right here, okay, and this was all the 10 northern tribes in this region here. And they had gone. And now Jesus is ministering here in the region where Zebulun and Naphtali had their kind of tribal allotments. And that is because the gospel of the kingdom is a message that the exile is now over, okay? A new exodus is underway, and the new creation is being inaugurated. Now, something very important here that I want to say. Very, very important. If we go back to the Old Testament for a moment, we'll divide the old from the new. And the old, I'll put the cross here, okay, and we would say that this is an era of promise. Why? Why is this an era of promise? Why is the Old Testament an era of promise? That's right, they're waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for the kingdom. They're waiting for the restoration of Israel. They're waiting for a new covenant. They're waiting to spiritually come back from exile and see all the promises fulfilled. Okay, it is an era of promise. Now, after Jesus comes, we have an era of fulfillment. Because he has come. He has come. Now, the strange thing is that most Christians live in an era of promise. We're simply waiting for the Lord to come again. And in that sense, we can be no different to Israel. Yes, the Messiah came, but now we're just living in an era of promise. Lord, we're waiting for you to come back. Lord, the world is in a mess, but we're praying you come back and sort it out. That is just living. Now, there's some truth in that, but Christians, you see, often are no different from Israel. And we just think we're living in an era of promise just as they were waiting for the Lord to come. We're waiting for the Lord to come. Now, it's not like that. We live in an era of fulfillment. The kingdom has come. Amen. Jesus come and preaches the good news of the kingdom. Okay, it's an era of fulfillment. Now, we know it's not fully and finally come. So we await the return of the Lord. But we're not in the position that Israel was in. Okay? They longed and yearned for the Messiah because the Messiah would bring the new creation. The Messiah would bring the kingdom. And he did. And we live in that realm. But many Christians don't. Many Christians don't realize the kingdom is here. And it's our job now to push it out into Omaha, to push it out into Afghanistan, to push it out into education, to push it out into a just economy, and so on and so forth. And see the reign of God being extended. Now, it does not mean, of course, that there's not the activity of the evil one. Yes, there is. But Jesus says, folks, the good news is you're living in an era of fulfillment. The kingdom has come. Okay? And so you can have a choice. You can either live just waiting for the fulfillment of promise, Lord, you know, things are terrible, but you're coming back, you know. It's getting darker, but you're coming back, okay? We don't live in the good old days, but you're coming back. Well, then you're living where Israel lived, because now the kingdom has come. And it's our joy now to push it out, push it out, push it out. Whatever sphere of life you're in, whether you're pushing it out in another nation, whether you're pushing it out in your sphere of influence, in education or engineering or economics, you're pushing out the kingdom, because it's here. Kingdom is at hand, and that is good news. That is good news. Okay, a couple of things, and then we'll have some questions. Verse 15. Okay, very interesting. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. Now, the way of the sea was a Roman road. And this way of the sea, okay, the Via Maris, and it ran right from Egypt, right along the coast. This was the way of the sea, okay? It was an amazing highway, but it had a branch. We're going to project onto the ceiling for those, you know, who fall asleep or lay on the carpet or whatever. There was a branch that went through the valley of Jezreel. That's how you, through the mountains, because they're all mountains down here. But the valley of Jezreel went through, went round the Dead Sea and on to Damascus. This was the way, the Via Maris, the way of the sea. There was also something called the King's Highway that went up like this, okay? Now, the interesting thing is that Galilee was a huge crossroads, more so than Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on no main highway. But you had an immense crossroads here, because our Lord begins not only in a region that socially is marginal, it's socially marginal, but it's astonishingly connected, astonishing, radiating out. And what's happening here is those ripples are going way beyond Israel. In fact, the first church historian was a man by the name of Eusebius. Okay, he wrote the first church history. Now, we don't know how accurate it all was, but this story appears in his history. He says that the king of Odessa was kind of further north. Kind of, it was a buffer state between Rome and between Persia. The king of Odessa wrote to Jesus when he heard the Jews were not receiving him, and he said, come to Odessa. There's room for both of us here, and you can minister in my kingdom. And according to Eusebius, Jesus wrote back and he said, I'm called to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, but after my death, I'll send you an apostle. And the Eusebius goes on to say that Ada, who was one of the 70, you remember Jesus had 12, then he had 70. Ada was sent after the resurrection to Odessa, and Odessa was probably the first Christian kingdom. The oldest existing church in the world is in Odessa. It's not the Odessa on the Black Sea. That's another one. This is one just north of the region here. Now, why that is because Jesus is ministering at it's a marginal area socially, okay, but it's phenomenally connected. So there's strategy here, fulfilling the prophecy that he will minister by the way of the sea, which all connects up. Next page, all connects up with having mentioned the Gentiles in the genealogy and the Magi, they were the first to worship Jesus, and they were Gentiles. Now, Matthew describes Jesus beginning his ministry in a region that had strong Gentile associations. And so we finish up here, verse 16. The people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light, was sunrise for Israel. and those sitting in the land of the shadow of death, upon them a light has dawned. And why this is so, get my map out again, which is now very scrawled upon. Why this is so is because when Israel went into exile, they gathered the exile. There were several staging areas, but they gathered the exiles and they moved around the way of the sea on their way out to Assyria and Babylon. And so this was people who had sat in the shadow of death. When they went into exile, they went naked. Women went naked. Men went naked. Children went naked in chains. And the people who had lived in the land of the shadow of death, now all that is breaking apart. It's all breaking apart as Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom. It is a wonderful, wonderful thing. And then I think, all we've got left is what I showed you on the board with the diagram. And I'll do it once more, and you can tag it on. This is the Gospel of Matthew with those two statements. And from that time, let's grab a pen. And so it's kind of flatlined when Jesus is a boy and is in his years of preparation. Now we get to the temptation, the baptism. Okay, that was preparation. This is proclamation. We get to 16:21, where we've been at 4:16-17. Okay, great people movement. And then it moves down towards the cross. Preparation, proclamation, propitiation, which is, of course, atonement. And that's what's going on here. Okay, we'll have a couple of questions before we move on to our next section.
I'd like a comment on a reference of scripture that you haven't brought up yet, having to do with Jesus' life and upbringing and growing up. During the days of Jesus' life on earth, it says he offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverent submission. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him.
Yeah, wonderful, wonderful. And the interesting phrase there, I don't know if you could you hear the scripture at the back? Way at the back there? Could you hear that? Okay, great. It says that he learned obedience from the things that he suffered. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus ever disobeyed. It might be that some of you were in the military, and you might say that when I was in the army, I learned obedience, okay? I learned obedience. It doesn't mean you disobeyed, but you just learned what it really was to really obey. And it says he learned obedience, how? Through the things that he suffered. And that's why I relate all the temptations to the cross. He doesn't take the easy way, okay, of making bread. He takes the hard way of denying himself, and that will eventuate in the cross. He learns obedience by the thing. And we do too. We do too. We learn the most when we go through tribulation. We do not like it, okay? We don't pray for it. Okay, but when it comes, we say, we're now the prisoner, not of circumstance, not of Satan, not of Caesar, but you're a prisoner for that season of Jesus Christ. God has not fallen asleep, and you'll learn obedience by the things that you suffer, and it will be a redemptive season. Okay.
My wife tells me that it was 600 years since the last time God spoke to the Jews. And as I read the Old Testament, I see that the Lord would deliver them out of their captives every time they cried out to God.
Yeah.
And so we have this 600-year period. What happened that God chose to send Jesus at this time?
Right.
I know that they were under Roman rule.
Yes.
But as I read through the Word, no one's crying out. They're really not being persecuted. But I was wondering if you had an opinion of why you thought at this time God would choose to send Jesus.
Yeah, yeah, it's a great question. And one thing that I've not done in this class, and perhaps we need to do, is, again, if we just put it up on the board. I suppose I could write it on a piece of paper, then you could all see it. So, but give me a week or two, and I'll be here all over Christmas playing with this thing, okay? I won't go home. I'll just have a sleeping bag here, and I'll learn to use this thing. And when you come back, it will all be smoothed up and nice and whatever. Okay, to answer the question, okay, we'll put a timeline here. And we'll close off the Old Testaments with Malachi. We'll put 400 BC here. Okay. Your wife said 600, which was not bad because that was the end of the kind of classical prophets, and then you had them winding up with Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who were just helping the little remnant that returned. So it was a long gap. And then we have 400 years is a long time. It's a very long time, okay, until the Lord comes. And so the question is about this period here. Here we have the Old Testament. Here we have the New Testament. And God is breaking in and speaking. But we have 400 years of what we call either the Second Temple period or the intertestamental period. Now, there was no prophetic activity during that time, but there was a huge amount going on, But we're often not taught that period because there is a prophetic silence. And we go in our Bibles, of course, from Malachi to John to Matthew, John the Baptist, that's right. But as far as canonical books, we go from Malachi, you flip the page, and you're in Matthew. Okay, they're one page apart, they're 400 years apart. Now, during that period, an immense amount was happening. Hanukkah will be celebrated soon. And that took place when they cleansed the temple after it had been defiled. There was the period of the Maccabeans. And this perhaps comes to your question, there was a huge rise in messianic expectation. When they had the kings, all was well. You see, when there's a period of prosperity and security, you don't need a Messiah. Take away the prosperity, take away the security, and there's an immense rise of messianic expectation in Israel. It's almost kind of slowly rising to a crescendo at that time. Plus, God is moving. We've had Persia disappear. We've had Greece been taken by Rome. And then it says, in the fullness of time, you remember Galatians, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. Because probably, although Rome was an empire, there was the Pax Romana, which meant that you could move with relative safety across the empire. And when the gospel moved, it needed to move quickly. The Romans built roads. The gospel got to England immensely quickly because it was not only the fact that you had roads, but you had roads that you could travel on in relative safety. And so it was like God prepared God prepared the season. Even the Jews that were in Babylon, you remember, most of them did not come back. And this is why I really have neglected to teach that period. When Jesus was alive, there were twice as many Jews in Babylon as there were in Palestine. Most of them never came back. There were loads of Jews in Alexandria, in Egypt, loads of Jews in Rome, scattered around. There weren't that many in Palestine. But what happens? They become, and this has all been happening during that time, they become the stepping stones for the gospel to travel. Because just as Jesus went to the synagogue, that's where you start till you get rejected, because they're people who have been nurtured in the Old Testament. They understand what you're talking about. That's where you begin. And so Jesus does it. Paul does it. And what we don't read in the New Testament is that the gospel not only goes west to Rome, it goes east down the Silk Road, if you know anything about the Silk Road, which runs right into present-day Iran, through Persia, out into Afghanistan, onto China, with a branch road down to India. Now, when you travel down the Silk Road, what did you hit? You hit that enormous community in Babylon. The Talmud, which is the kind of final codification as far as the Jews are concerned, and the Talmud takes up about two shelves this wide. Takes some reading, okay? Lifetime of reading there. The Talmud, the main Talmud, was written in Babylon. Okay? In Babylon, not BC, AD. They were still there. That was a center of Jewish academia, still. But the gospel used all those synagogues scattered to the east as a stepping stone, as a stepping stone. And they had converts, and the converts became missionaries, and so it went. So that period of time, go back to your question, is enormously important, but we don't know that much about it. Don't know much about it because we don't have a canonical book, and so we leap from Malachi to Matthew. Just turn the page. But there's a lot going on that we should be aware of. A long answer to a short question. I'm sorry.
And I remember Pastor Murdoch talking about that. The roads were so important, but there was something about the language. The Greek language was easy.
Yes, yes.
At that time was perfect timing.
Yeah. There was a lingua franca, which meant that communication was possible. Greek throughout the empire.
In chapter 9 of the book of Daniel, Daniel's praying. It says, while I was praying and speaking, then the angel Gabriel appears to him and says, Daniel, I've come to give you insight and understanding. As soon as you began to pray, the answer was given, which I've come to tell you, for you are highly esteemed. Therefore, consider this message and understand the vision. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy.
Right, right.
The book of Daniel.
The book of Daniel.
Daniel
now,
asks the same question.
Those verses that were just read out would take at least 45 minutes to even give you a little understanding of. But what you just had in what was read is you had the dates, the date of the crucifixion is given right there.
And I'm doing a Bible study with a guy named Missler. Jesus went into Jerusalem on the exact last day of that 490-day period.
Astonishing.
The dead last day, Jesus went in as king to Jerusalem
on a donkey. Now, to some of you, this sounds like rocket science, and you got lost as soon as Dan started to amble through the book of Daniel, okay? It's enormously important, relates again to this period, but we speak of decades. It's not very mysterious. We speak of decades. They spoke of weeks. Okay, a week of years was 7 years. They worked in sevens. We work in tens on a decimal system. They worked in sevens. Okay, there will be 70 weeks, which simply means there will be 70 times 7, 490 years. 490 years. Daniel is writing, okay, before the silence begins, okay, and he ticks off 490 years before there will be an end of iniquity and the anointing of a most holy one, and then the end of iniquity. Astonishing, astonishing.
When Jesus says, forgive 70 times 7, he was saying, forgive your brother as I have forgiven all of the evil that happened from the time you came into the Holy Land, the Promised Land, until I, the Lord your God, have showed up here.
It's beautiful. It's beautiful. But we'll see you next week, and then we'll have a break.